Me to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Like I said, it really is good to be back in the Sermon on the Mount with you. I was actually prepared to preach this sermon about, 2 weeks ago now when we got snowed out. And then we were blessed last week to have Vincent Green and his family with us. But 2 weeks ago, though, I thought I was ready to preach this message to you. But God is sovereign in all that, and He graciously allowed me more time to think about this passage and to let this passage work in my heart. And that's always a good thing. And so when you're ready to preach a passage, and then you have 2 more weeks to think about it, it kind of sets on your heart and in your mind. And that's what this passage has done for me. This is a very, very important passage of Scripture, as all the Sermon on the Mount is. But this passage from chapter 6, 1 through 18, where really Christ is taking a lot of time to make the point that we're not to practice our righteousness before men. It's a very important passage in Scripture about making sure our focus is on God and not on man. I'll say more, of course, as we go through this, but very, very, very important passage of Scripture. And in the middle of this passage, He gives us very critical teaching on prayer. So this is another wonderful chapter to look forward to as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. 4 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 6, verse 1, and this is the introductory verse, really, for this passage that runs through verse 18, and we'll spend most of our time this morning in verses 2 through 4. But before we do that, I want to just give you kind of the lay of the land here in chapter 6, and I want you to see this. Remember, in chapter 5, Jesus has issued a call to righteousness. And that's a call that continues through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And He begins chapter 5 by showing us a character portrait, or painting a character portrait of the truly repentant follower of Christ in the Beatitudes. Then, through the rest of chapter 5, really, He calls us to examine our lives, to make sure that our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, which was just a mere external false righteousness. And then in chapter 5, He goes on to correct the false teaching of the Pharisees. And in doing so, He calls you to make sure that your righteousness is a true righteousness that flows from your heart. And this call to real heart righteousness, to be His true follower, continues in chapter 6. But I want you to notice something about chapter 6, and I want you to keep this big picture of chapter 6 in mind as we go through the chapter and look through the details. Chapter 6 really contains warnings against deadly pitfalls in your pursuit of righteousness. And I'll just show you those real quickly, and then we'll come back to verses 1 through 4. But the first warning in chapter 6 is this. Jesus is saying, beware of the pitfall of wrong motives. The sinful flesh is motivated by the praise of man. The sinful flesh, our sinful flesh, desires to be noticed. It desires to self-promote. Scripture's clear on that. And if you feed that desire, then you become increasingly a slave of the opinions of men. And in effect, you fuel the hypocrisy of your life. Right? And this is a chain. And rather than focus on God's word then and on God's approval, you begin to slowly drift away to a focus on what man thinks. And that becomes more and more of a focus in your life. and you begin to focus on your external behaviors so that other men can see your righteousness, and you fail to focus on the true heart righteousness that God calls you to. And if you fuel those sinful motives of finding favor with men, you increasingly find yourself taking your eyes off of God and placing them on men. And your growth in righteousness takes a major, major hit because you're not focused on it anymore. You're focused on men. And this warning runs from verse 1 in chapter 6 all the way through verse 18. And I'm so grateful that he gives so many illustrations to drive home this point in this chapter. It's the basic warning: don't seek the praise of men. Don't be motivated by that. Seek the praise and approval of your Father, your Creator, your Lord. The second warning in chapter 6, Jesus says, "Beware of the pitfall of worldly pursuits." This runs from verse 19 down through verse 24. Look at verse 21, for example. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The worldly man or woman spends his or her lifetime chasing money and other temporal worldly possessions. The man of the world spends his lifetime chasing that. And all of a sudden, his life is over like a vapor, and the moths have eaten it all. If the Christian falls into that, he doesn't serve God. He doesn't work hard like a good soldier to pursue righteousness. He doesn't have time for that. Seeking righteousness becomes of secondary importance at best to the man who is pursuing riches and the things of this world. It's a major pitfall in the pursuit of righteousness that Christ warns us about here. Something that you face in everyday life. The third warning in chapter 6, Jesus says, "Beware of the pitfall of faithless anxiety." This runs really from verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Anxiety, he's saying, beware of that. It will put an absolute death grip on your pursuit of righteousness. Anxiety about your health, about your job, about your day-to-day life, about anything here on this earth, whatever it is, those anxieties tend to become bigger in your mind than God Himself. And your focus turns to those anxieties, and you stay focused on yourself, and that short-circuits your pursuit of righteousness. So rather than trusting in the power and wisdom of God to take care of you, you toss and turn in your instability, and you effectively deny the power of God in your life. It's no way to pursue righteousness. And your pursuit of righteousness is replaced with the pursuit of anxiety as you strive in your own flesh, reflecting the fact, really, that you don't even trust God. So that's a step back to see the big picture of chapter 6. The big picture here is three warnings about what will stop you dead in your tracks as you pursue righteousness. All very, very gracious warnings. So he calls us to righteousness in chapter 5, and he paints a picture of what it looks like. And then he continues to call you to righteousness in chapter 6, and he graciously warns you of some traps that you will fall into unless you hear and obey. And these, listen, these are absolutely immobilizing traps that will completely impede your walk as a Christian. They'll completely stop your growth in righteousness. On the other hand, if you hear this, if you hear his warning here and obey him, then you avoid those traps to your great, great advantage. I was reading in Ephesians 1 a couple days ago, and I read the Apostle Paul's prayer in verses 18 and 19. He prays this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And as I read that, I couldn't help but think about Jesus' warnings here in chapter 6. Paul's heartfelt concern that he was expressing for the Ephesians in chapter 1, I believe, is very similar to Jesus' concern here in chapter 6. Christ is pleading with us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Live a life of pursuing righteousness. And watch out for these pitfalls. Don't be distracted, but be enlightened and stay focused. And stay focused on that eternal hope that you have because of what Christ did on the cross. And don't waste your life pursuing things other than Christ-likeness. Don't waste your life being anxious as if you don't trust God. Don't waste your life pursuing the approval of men. Don't waste your life pursuing temporal things of this world. Pursue righteousness. Pursue the approval of God that lasts for eternity. We hear that and we think, of course. But it's so easy to steer our lives away from that and to pursue these things. And Christ graciously warns us otherwise here in this chapter. So let's take a look now back in verses 1 through 4. We looked at verse 1, as I said, a few weeks ago, and we noticed really two simple but important truths. And remember, this is the theme verse for these first 18 verses. The first truth that we saw there is this: you must check your motives as you live out your Christian life in the presence of your all-knowing Heavenly Father. You must be on guard to make sure that you're not practicing your righteousness to be seen by men, to be noticed by men. The second truth that we saw there is you must choose your reward. Do you want your reward from men, or do you want to be rewarded by God? If you're practicing your righteousness to be noticed by men, Jesus says, then you're choosing your reward. And the approval of man is all the reward that you will receive. That's a point that he drives home in every illustration in these next several verses. No matter how amazing your act of righteousness is, if done with the motive of pursuing your own glory, you'll not receive a reward from your Father in heaven. He's crystal clear on that. And then Jesus goes on now in this passage to give three illustrations to highlight this, to drive this point home, just like he did back in chapter 5, trying to highlight and illustrate verse 20 of chapter 5. He does the same thing here. He's giving us illustration after illustration after illustration to make this point clear and get it into our hearts. And in each illustration, he uses the same outline. In each illustration, he issues a warning to us not to pursue man's praise. Then he gives us an assurance that if you do, you'll only get an earthly reward. And then he gives us a command to perform acts, those acts of righteousness privately. And then he makes a promise that God, who sees in secret, will reward the disciple who is pursuing righteous acts for the favor of God and not for the favor of man. Now remember, Jesus stepped into his public ministry at a time that the spiritual scene was dominated by the Pharisees and the scribes and their teaching that focused on external behavior. The scribes and the Pharisees were self-righteous, and they were confident that their righteousness, that they were righteous enough to enter heaven under their own merit. I joked with you before. I mean, there's kind of been a joke going around that the scribes and Pharisees were so self-righteous that they had their resume ready and were just waiting for a vacancy in the Trinity. Then they would flood heaven with their applications. We laugh at that in a way, but that's so true when you read through Scripture. That was their attitude. They had it made. They were so good in their minds. And along with this self-righteousness came an amazing pride. They were so proud, and they loved the praise of men. And because of that, we often find Jesus scolding the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he says to the Pharisees, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Jesus absolutely hated the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. He described them as whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are just absolutely full of dead men's bones. They look great on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. He said, outwardly they appear righteous to men, but inside they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And Jesus was very concerned that the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees would contaminate true believers. In Luke 12, verse 1, he commented on that very thing. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." In fact, when you read through Scripture, he was so concerned about that issue because he not only hated the fraud of their hypocrisy, but he understood the spiritual danger of hypocrisy. He understood that when a man gets focused on impressing others with his external appearance and righteous acts, that man's spiritual inner condition takes a major hit. It pays the price. So when we come to Matthew chapter 6, it's no surprise to hear him say, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." In the second half of chapter 5, Jesus was calling his disciples to true righteousness by correcting the false teaching of the Pharisees. Now in the first half of chapter 6, Jesus is calling his disciples to true righteousness by exposing the hypocritical practices of the Pharisees. God wants genuine righteousness, not hypocrisy. And this is such an important topic. Jesus devotes so much time to it here because of that. And Jesus' illustrations here that point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, they're meant to open up our own consciences and warn us. There's a special temptation to which those of us who are zealous for holy living can fall prey. We can be tempted to focus on our outward shell of our religious life. We can be tempted to be Pharisees. You can be tempted to emphasize outwardly the importance of certain supposed marks of grace in your life, but all the while, in your heart, you lack the power and the grace of God. Many, many Christians start strong in their pursuit of Christ-likeness, but they become more concerned about the approval of man than the approval of God. And this wrong desire, this fleshly motive of seeking man's approval rather than God's approval, is a crushing blow to your pursuit of righteousness. True heart righteousness gets starved to death when you're seeking the nutritionless food of man's approval and starving yourself of the power and the grace of a sincere walk with our Lord. And your walk, if you're doing that, if you're pursuing the approval of man instead of the approval of God, your walk with the Lord becomes self-focused, it becomes spiritually dry, and it's powerless. So let's look together at this first illustration in verses 2 through 4. And in this illustration, I want you to see three guidelines that Christ graciously gives us that will keep you on track in your pursuit of righteousness. Three guidelines that will keep you on track in your pursuit of Christ-likeness. Let me read this passage to you, starting in verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The first guideline that will keep you on track in your pursuit of righteousness, and I trust you all want that, the first guideline is live a life of mercy and sacrifice. Look at this opening phrase in verse 2. So when you give to the poor, notice that Jesus does not say if you give to the poor. He says when you give to the poor. His basic assumption here is that the true believer will give to those in need. Scripture routinely places importance and priority on Christian giving to legitimate needs. For example, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, starting in verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. I could read many more to you, but one more. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may lay hold of that which is life indeed. So when you give to the poor, Jesus says. The word give here is a Greek word that is connected with the idea of mercy, actually. In fact, it's from the same Greek root word that is back in the Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's the same root here. It's the English word alms is an abridged form of this root word, of this Greek word. But we tend to think, when we read this passage, we tend to think of giving primarily in the terms of giving money, especially of giving money to the poor. And the idea of giving our money is certainly included in this verse, but the Greek word's basic meaning is not limited here to giving money to those in need. The Greek word here includes merciful and sacrificial acts of all kinds. So it includes all merciful and sacrificial acts of compassion to those who are in need. You may not have money to give right now, but this verse and this illustration absolutely applies to you nevertheless. For example, I just want to show you another couple places where this word is used. Turn over to Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts 9, verse 36. It says, now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. The word charity there, that's the same Greek word that's back in Matthew 6, verse 2, that gets translated give. It's the same Greek word. Acts 9 gives us insight into that word. It's a word that means merciful. It's a word that means kindness. Dorcas was merciful. She was kind. She was sacrificial. She gave of herself, of her life, because she was pursuing righteousness. Hebrews 2:17. You don't need to turn there, but it says this: therefore, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus is a merciful high priest. That's our word again. Here's the point. Giving is not limited to the giving of money. It includes all merciful and sacrificial acts of compassion that meet real needs. And as you might remember from our study on the fifth beatitude, mercy is compassion for people in need and action to relieve their suffering. Mercy is not compassion without action, it's compassion with action. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Merciful sacrifice. True biblical mercy. Feels and acts. Biblical mercy is compassion in action. It's not just a feeling of compassion. Biblical mercy is compassion and sacrificial acts that meet the need. And here in Matthew 6, verse 2, Jesus says, when you do these merciful sacrificial acts, not if, but when. So this is the first guideline in your pursuit of righteousness. Be selfless. Live a life of mercy and sacrifice. The righteous heart of the Christian is not about me, me, me. The righteous heart of the Christian says, yes, Lord, I want to give of myself sacrificially. So have this attitude. When I see someone that's hurting, even if I don't feel like it at the time, even if I don't feel like I have time, even when I want to do something else, I will stop and help. Maybe it's just a sincere word of encouragement. Maybe it's a financial gift. Maybe it's just being a good friend. Maybe it's wise advice. Maybe it's taking time to open up Scripture and study it with that person to find an answer. But listen, a selfish Christian doesn't really understand the cross of Christ. So make sure your life is marked by merciful sacrifice to others. And that leads directly into the second guideline to keep you on track in your pursuit of righteousness. The second guideline is this: mortify your desire for the approval of men. I've said it before, but this is so, so important. That's the main point of this passage. Even as a new believer, or even as a believer, a new creation who has a transformed heart, you still have to fight indwelling sin. You're no longer a slave to the power of sin, but you still have to fight and overcome sin by the power of God. And Christ warns us here in this section that one sin you'll need to fight is this desire for the approval of men. Look at the rest of verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they will be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Do not sound the trumpet before you. This is almost a humorous illustration that Christ gives us here. This is lively, figurative language to describe the attention that hypocrites purposely attract to themselves when they're doing righteous acts, as they give their gifts in this illustration. It's like our saying, don't blow your own horns. The Greek word that Jesus uses for streets here is actually a word for a real narrow street or a real narrow lane in a town. The hypocrite, in other words, he's saying the hypocrite carefully picks this nice small street or this very public synagogue where he could be close to other people so that they couldn't possibly fail to notice him. And then, just to be sure, Jesus says, he blows his trumpet. Over here, look at me. I'm about to give to the poor. And the language here in verse 2 and in verse 3 is so sharp and it's so descriptive. There are two very, very vivid and sharp word pictures that I want you to be aware of. First of all, the word hypocrite is from the Greek word hypokritai. It's a word of very interesting origin. It was used mostly in the theater to refer to actors who wore masks. They were the hypokritai. So the word hypocrite carries this idea of someone pretending to love God and serve God who puts on an act. He's an actor. It's someone who does something or says something for effect and without regard for what is really true. In other words, the hypocrite pretends to be what he is not. In this case, in this example, in this illustration, the hypocrite is pretending to have a merciful compassion for the poor, but his real concern is his personal reputation. His real concern is for his own glory. How sick is that? He's using God to earn the approval of man. Jesus is saying, don't you be like that at all. Don't even go there. Don't do acts of righteousness with the motive to earn the applause of men. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't spend your life focused on externals. Don't put on your best outward appearance so that you can earn men's applause and respect. Listen. The wrong focus on false external righteousness will become a cheap substitute in your life if you let it for real righteousness. And it will absolutely rob you of your pursuit of true internal heart righteousness. you'll get so wrapped up in the approval of men and chasing after that and so focused on externals, you'll fool yourselves and you'll waste your life. So Christ is saying here, you have to mortify your fleshly, sinful desire for the approval of man. And determine to focus your life on pursuing Christ's likeness, true heart righteousness. Live your life for God's approval. There's another incredible word picture in verse 2, right at the end of verse 2. It's a statement, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. It's talking about the hypocrites who give to be noticed by men. Truly, he says, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That little phrase, their reward in full, that's from a compound Greek word, apeko. And it means to have in full, to have the whole part of. It means you have it entirely. That's it. And what's interesting, though, about this word is it's a Greek word that came from, it's a technical term that was used in the business world, and it came from commercial transactions. It carries the idea of something that's paid in full and a receipt being given. It's important that you understand this. This is what Jesus was saying. Truly, certainly, when you give to be seen by men and be praised and honored by men, then you have your reward in full. There will be no more. Consider yourself to have been paid in full. Transaction complete. Here's your receipt. We're done. You've been paid in full. You got what you want. Go. You see what's going on in verse 2? God sees all. He knows the heart, and he looks down, and he sees a man who is giving or who is performing other acts of righteousness with the wrong motives. He sees a man trying to win the praise of men and honor from other mere men. And God doesn't see this as righteous giving or righteous acts at all. He sees it as a commercial transaction. Listen, if that is your way of giving, you're not giving, you're taking. That's what Christ is saying. The hypocrite is not pursuing merciful sacrifice. The hypocrite is not helping the poor. The hypocrite is using the poor. The hypocrite's acts of righteousness are just commercial transactions for his selfish pursuits. That's all they are. And God sees it. And he says, paid in full. The hypocrite isn't living for the glory of God. He's living to achieve glory and honor and praise for himself. What a fraud. And Jesus says that God sees all that and says, that is it. If that's who you are, then you get exactly what you want. The praise of mere man. You have your reward in full. If your motive is the praise of men, then that's what you get and no more. Listen, get this into your hearts and decide, do you want to sacrifice your pursuit of true internal heart righteousness and God's approval on the altar of man's approval and of man's praise? Do you really want to get to the end of your life and realize that you've been pursuing the wrong thing, that you've been living with the wrong motive all that time? What a waste. And this chasing after man's approval for one's own glory goes on in our world all the time. We know that. In fact, you have to wonder what would happen to these major national charities that we see on TV, for example, if the big donors didn't know that they were going to get noticed by men. I mean, in the world, what would happen if there were no published subscriber list or big bronze plaques with subscriber donor names on them, embossed on them in big print? What would happen to major national charities if there were no pictures to be taken with crippled children and then put on the newspaper and on news channels? But that's the way the worldly man thinks. It can't be the way a follower of Christ thinks. Because the world is chasing the approval of man. The Christian is chasing the approval of God. The Christian must do righteous acts out of an overflow of a righteous heart. A heart that's focused on pleasing the Lord. So Jesus is calling us here to check our motives. He says, what fools man is not going to fool your all-knowing, all-present Father. So that means we have to guard our motives very carefully. And you know, we can be real crafty in the way we make sure people notice our acts of righteousness, can't we? I mean, even knowing that it's wrong to blow our horns when we give, we can still, and you've seen examples of this, people still can try to make their giving accidentally noticed. For example, you may have heard someone let something slip out like this. Oh, I just thank God that and praise Him for blessing us and allowing us to give 25% of our gross income this year. He's so good to us. The sin of wrong motives can be so subtle. Even if we do nothing to attract attention to our giving, if we want men to notice, then our motive is still wrong. And the basic heart hypocrisy is still there. When you think in the back of your mind, I want them to be impressed with me for that. When that's your motive, you've sold out. You have your reward in full. Isaiah 2:22 says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Stop seeking man's approval. Mortify your desire for the approval of man. You've got to do that. Slay that wicked desire that will cripple your pursuit of righteousness. Kill it. And make sure you're focused on God's approval. Train yourself to be focused on His approval. The real issue that Jesus is addressing here is the issue of pride. It's ultimately the issue of self. It's the issue of feeding your own fleshly desires for selfish promotion. And Jesus is warning you here, you must stop any and all of that that is going on in your heart. Stop seeking the approval of man. Stop the selfish promotion. Mortify the flesh. And Jesus doesn't stop here with this warning in verse 2. He goes on in verse 3 to show us how we can give and do other acts of righteousness in a way that pleases God. And in doing so, he gives us a prescription that shows us how to put to death the wrong motives, how to mortify the wrong motives. So in verse 2, he tells us to mortify our desire for man's approval. He warns us. But in verse 3, he tells us how to mortify that desire. Look at verse 3 in the first part of verse 4. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Verse 3 is the cure for wrong motives. It's a gracious prescription to mortify our sinful flesh. sin is deceitful. It deceives us in part by convincing us that it is not serious. Here, with the word pictures that I just gave you in verse 2, Jesus has graciously, I hope to you, pointed out the seriousness of the sin of seeking the approval of man. And he doesn't do that, though, just to condemn you and then leave you feeling broken and rotten. He does that to convict you and me and to draw us to repentance from that sin. And now he gives us a prescription to pursue righteousness by mortifying the flesh in verse 3. When you give to the poor, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. In other words, the right way to give is in secret, with an eye only towards God. Give in secret. In a sense, hide it. Hide your giving from men. Hide your righteous acts from men. If you find yourself tempted toward self-promotion and toward wanting to win man's approval, this is the point, then give in a way that draws absolutely no attention from men. And in order to mortify your own sinful vanity, in order to mortify your tendency towards sinful self-promotion, you take this even a step further, Christ says. You don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is a way of saying you hide the giving from even yourself. It's hyperbole. He's saying you give with your right hand and you forget before your left hand even knows what happened. Here's what he's saying. In other words, you don't rehearse your giving with yourself. You don't congratulate yourself when you give. You don't keep mental records of your good deeds. You don't look back and say, wow, that was so good of me. I really gave big that time. And I even hid it from men. That was really good. No, that just feeds your flesh. That just feeds your desire to promote self all the more. And self-centeredness and self-promotion belongs to the old life. But as a new creation, your life is to be one of selfless, uncalculating generosity. So you perform righteous acts of mercy and sacrifice, but you don't sing praises to yourself. You don't focus on yourself and your righteousness. You focus on the gospel. And you see those righteous acts in light of the gospel. I'll say more about that in a minute. But John Stott sums this up this way. He says, Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. So, three guidelines that will keep you on track in your pursuit of righteousness. First, live a life of mercy and sacrifice. Second, mortify your desire for the approval of man. Third guideline, commit your life to a single focus. Make sure that your heart is focused on an audience of one, God alone. Look at the last part of verse 4. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This could be translated more literally. I love this more literal translation. And the Father of you, the one who is seeing in secret, will reward you. The Father of you, the one who is seeing you in secret, will reward you. We're so prone to think about other men seeing us, aren't we? About their approval. The flesh just drives that. Oh, if we could just train our hearts to be so very aware that God is seeing us. We think men are watching us closely, but the reality is we're probably the furthest thing from their minds. But verse 4 gently reminds us, your Father is seeing everything. And if you're giving with the motive of obedience and with the motive of being a God pleaser, then you can rest assured you have His applause, you have His favor, and He will reward you. An audience of one, the one true God who sees in secret and sees all. A singular focus. That's not only the third guideline to keep you on track toward righteousness, it's also the second part of the prescription to mortify your desire for the approval of man. You train yourself to think about God. Single focus. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. You need to get in the habit of preaching the gospel to yourself every day. For example, think about how that works in light of this passage. Just for this exercise, think about something real quickly that you've done good recently. Just get that in your mind. Something you've done good recently. Now, you're all familiar with the passage in Philippians 2. I'm going to read it to you real quick. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, consider the humility of Christ. Consider the work of Christ on your behalf. He left the glories of heaven and came in the flesh. You were dead in your sin, but he lived a sinless life. A sinless life that was worthy only of praise and honor. But instead of seeking that praise and honor, he bore your sins and he was crushed for your iniquities. Think about the goodness of Christ. Really, truly meditate on the gospel. You were a sinner, dead in your sin, deserving of hell. And he saved you from that. If you're a Christian here today, he atoned for your sin. If you've repented of your sin and turned to Christ to truly follow him, then now your account is stamped innocent, righteous, completely forgiven, sins to be remembered no more, not guilty. All because of the work of Christ, not because of anything you have done. Now, what was that good deed you did? Compare your deed to what Christ did for you. You really don't even want to go there, do you? No comparison. You see how this all fits together? You notice an opportunity to perform a righteous act or a merciful sacrifice, and you want to obey and please the Lord. But maybe your sinful flesh, on the other hand, whispers to you and says, oh, if you do this, you'll really be praised by men. Christ says, mortify that thought. Don't give in to that. You refuse to honor that sinful desire. And by the way, Scripture is clear that when you refuse to give in to sin, God will give you the power to overcome sin. You have no excuse. So you pray that God will help you overcome that wrong motive. You mortify your desire to seek the approval of man, and you remind yourself of the gospel, all that God has done for you, all that we just spoke about, and you perform that righteous act solely out of the desire to please Him and Him alone, and you don't even let your left hand know what your right hand has done, you don't focus on yourself because you realize that if you do, you're just feeding the wrong motive. In the words of Luke 17:10, you realize that you're an unworthy slave and you've only done that which you ought to have done. You mortify those thoughts of self-congratulation and self-promotion, and you have an audience of one. One you adore for what He has done for you, the one whose praise really matters. Because you understand the gospel, you're not like the world. Listen, when you approach giving or any other righteous act like that, that way, Jesus assures you here, you're dealing rightly with indwelling sin and selfishness, and you're assuring yourself growth in Christ-likeness and righteousness. Each time you do that, you're growing in righteousness. So you choose. Do you want to live your life for the approval of man or for the approval of God? Do you want to take the efforts to mortify your flesh and kill a drive that your flesh has and will continue to have to pursue the approval of man? Or do you want the approval of God? Let's pray. Father, we do confess, we see the importance of this text. It rings in our hearts. We see the importance of mortifying that desire to be highly esteemed by men at the expense of seeking a real heart of righteousness. Father, I pray that you would just burn it into our souls. Such a love for you and such a love for the gospel that we seek your approval and yours alone. Father, we love you. We love your word. We love Christ. We love the gospel. Help us to live that way. Help us not to be stirred away from that by what we see in the world. Help us to glorify you, to be true salt and light, to be pleasing to you, to be motivated by Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.